purifying effect of the body of Christ. We are a people who, when we come together to defend the gospel. And we defend the gospel in a number of ways. One of those ways that we defend the gospel is by encouraging one another and building up one another even when they are in sin. And here in this passage, notice it says you purify your souls, your hearts, by your obedience to the truth. And then it's shown in a pure heart. And then all of that comes from the abiding and living Word of God. We as a church people, as we gather together, focus on God's Word for the purpose of allowing God's Word together to change us and transform us and make us to become what we will be perfectly in eternity, a throng of worshipers at the throne of Jesus. So let's go ahead and we will say our memory verse. We'll say the reference, the verse, and then the reference again. 1 Peter 1:22 through 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through a living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 1:22 through 23. Then I'm going to have Tim, if you would come and read our scripture reading. He's going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. I preach. I basically took everything that I struggle with as a father and husband. I'm preaching on it today. So there's a whole lot. And in that, it could become very eclectic. And I am just very much praying that we understand. But I also, I know that as we as fathers are called to be the leaders of our home and the leaders of our church. And if we are not working on our own spiritual lives, we will fail at both. So let's go ahead and pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of fatherhood. Thank you for children that, Lord, are able to be a message of the gospel shot out from the home. Thank you for giving each father a companion in his wife, that, Lord, is a helper that is fit for him. Lord, one that is to be that companion. Really, Lord, that we were needed to be able to walk our life and raise our children with. Lord, I pray that you would be with every father today, that, Lord, we would be open to God's Word, really tearing our heart open. That, Lord, we would be consumed by your glory. That, Lord, we would obediently and selflessly love our wives. And, Lord, we would be training and working in our children so that we may, Lord, shoot them off into life, prepared to live the life that they watched us live. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being the perfect picture, one who is consumed by your glory, who loves his church beyond measure. a Lord who shoots his children off into the world to be disciples, Lord, to be people who go out sharing God's glory. Thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful privilege. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. All right, I have to admit, my first title for this message got scrapped. But I have to tell you about it because I thought it was good, but I also couldn't make myself put it up on a slide, so I'll just have to say it. My first title for this was to worship Jesus, love your wives, and shoot your children. I thought that was great. And then I realized, you know, that probably misses the point that I'm trying to get across with shooting your children. Our goal in each of these is to live a life in which we take our children, like the psalm that we started with, our children as arrows in our quiver. You know, an archer doesn't go to battle and say, here we go, let's see how this thing works. You know, they practice, they work, and they train so that when they get into battle, or in that passage, when they go into the gates of the city, what they have taught and what they have trained in becomes evident to all. And that's really what we're doing with children. Our goal is not to keep our children around for the rest of life. Our goal is to train them, to work with them in such a way that they go on to hopefully live the lives that they saw modeled in the home, glory to Christ. But our relationship with our wives is different than that. You don't get to train your wife and then send her off. The Bible tells us from the very beginning in Genesis, and then that's quoted here in the passage I had read for us in Ephesians, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. That's the purpose of children. They leave their father and mother, and they begin a new family. They hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that one flesh relationship is a picture of Christ and his church. What kind of a picture is your marriage or your one flesh relationship? And you can't talk about your relationship with your wife and your relationship with your children without first mentioning your relationship with God. One big temptation of every father here today, I guarantee it, is to idolize his wife or idolize his family. And what I want us to understand is in the context of Ephesians, the Bible is not telling us to idolize your wives. By the way, I'm going to get to a good section, wives. Don't get offended yet. I'm going to get to a good section about loving your wives. But I want us to understand that husbands, fathers, you are called to live for the glory of Jesus Christ and Him alone. I know that Jose preached on Ephesians this last week, and I'm going to try and dodge all of the passages that he hit on. Praise the Lord. Man, that was good. God worked in my heart through the Word of God this last week. And I know that he's going to be preaching in July two more times in Ephesians. So I'm trying real hard to touch on Ephesians and bounce around in such a way that we don't do it, but I guarantee you what you hear from him will probably be better studied and more biblical than what I say. But no, I was very blessed by God preaching and working by his working in us this last week. Let's look at, to get at this first point, glorify your Savior solely. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a book that is structured in a theology section first, and then an application section second. Chapter 4 is kind of the crux in which the theology turns to that. And the beautiful thing is chapter 3 ends with just pure worship, which is we look at God and what he has bestowed for us, that it should be our response. Here, as I talk about glorifying your Savior solely, I'm talking about every father out there ought to be a worshiper of Christ and him alone. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, and the idea there is that we should be be becoming. It's a continual action. You don't suddenly arrive, or it's not something that you suddenly get to it. It is talking about the progressive sanctification that God works, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for the adoption of his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That last phrase there in verse 6 is a phrase that is repeatedly, that is put in repeatedly throughout chapters 1 and 3. It over and over says, to the praise of his glory. The purpose of God choosing us is for God's glory. The reason that God predestined us is for God's glory. The reason that we have been adopted is for God's glory. The reason we have been blessed is for God's glory. The reason that Jesus died for our redemption is for God's glory. The reason that you and I have been forgiven is for God's glory. The reason that we are heirs, that we are given an inheritance, that we are lavished with grace is for God's glory. The reason we are saved is for God's glory. The reason we are sealed with the Holy Spirit is for God's glory. The reason that God opens up and enlightens our eyes is for God's glory. As you look at each of those things, do you see man's choice in that? It here says chosen. It says predestined. It says from the foundation of the world. You don't see a whole lot of choice. Here, what you are seeing laid out is God's intention for man. Now, I am not going to today say that we don't have a choice, but I'm going to say the purpose of this passage is to emphasize you were created for God's glory. Every single man in here, you make choices every single day as to whether or not you will live for the purpose for which you were intended, or whether you will live for your own purposes. And here, God did a work in your heart. God alone did it for the purpose of making your heart a throne. You were intended for God's glory. A parallel book to Ephesians is Colossians. And I love the way that he states that in Colossians. Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him were all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." I was created by God for God. I'm going to say something that at the very beginning of it, you're going to say, no, that's not right. But I'm going to explain it. I cannot increase God's glory one iota. And I cannot decrease God's glory one iota. You say, hold on. What's the purpose of me living my life then? My purpose is not to make God glorious. He already is. My purpose is to reflect God's glory. When I get saved, God transforms me. He changed me. He takes me as his chosen adopted child. He lavishes me with glory for one purpose, to reflect his glory. If you were to do a word study in chapters 1 through 3 of just that Greek word doxa, that's the word glory, you would see that that word glory is used interchangeably with the glory of our inheritance that God has given to us. So that's glory that we as believers possess in Jesus Christ. And the glory that is given to Jesus, why is that? Because the inheritance that we were given is not for us to consume upon ourselves. It is for God's glory alone. Fathers, you were intended to glorify God. You were intended for worship. And let me tell you something. You are worshiping in what you do. Say, well, I'm not as good of a worship as I ought to. That means you're worshiping something else. You were intended for worship. Look at this. You were also given the empowerment to live in that worship. The Bible goes on in chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. "For this reason I bow my knees." What is bowing my knees? It's prayer, but it also is a posture of worship.
I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is with the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You realize here, Paul cannot mention the glory of God without expounding on the glory of God. His life was lived in this. You see this over and over throughout the writings of Paul. He goes through a theology section, and he just can't. I guarantee you, he's sitting there saying, man, that's a whole lot of theology. We got to talk about the glory of this. Because often, we look at, okay, this is who I am. And often, I, in counseling, take people to the book of Ephesians and encourage them to look at what Christ did in their hearts when He saved them. He chose them for His glory. He predestined them for His glory. He adopted them for His glory. The work that Christ did in our heart, He did for God's glory. Why? So that the throne of our hearts, on that throne, Christ Jesus, King Jesus, will reign alone. Fathers, who is on the throne of your heart? Is it King Jesus? You were saved. You were chosen. You were set aside by God for that purpose. Is your heart that throne? Paul, in beginning the application section, goes on and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That calling, by the way, was just stated. That calling was that you will live according to the riches of His glory. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That we're rooted and grounded. That's what our calling is. And then it says that we walk worthy of it. But what's the purpose of a calling? The glory of Jesus. We were not just intended for the Savior's glory. We are also called to be instruments for the Savior's glory. Now, I used to play trumpet. My parents' rule for me was if I wanted to play football, I played trumpet. And so I did. Played trumpet. Every once in a while, I pull it out. I think I just went through my trumpet, and I almost pulled it out to play with it, and I'm like, it might get stuck in it again. But I, as often as I wanted, was told to practice, and I thought to myself, how can I make my parents think I'm practicing without practicing? You see, I couldn't just turn on a CD of trumpet playing because it would have been very evident that that wasn't me. And so I'm thinking, how do you make this instrument make a noise without me having to play it? And it's not possible. In fact, that instrument has absolutely no power in of itself aside from a musician coming behind and playing it. I mean, just think about it. If I sat down at the piano, there's like two or three songs that I can play, you know, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and probably one other one somewhere. But I'm not a musician in that category. But when a master musician gets behind that piano and begins to play, it makes a beautiful noise. Often, I think that we have a pride in our instrumentality in the work of God. We think, man, God's pretty lucky to have me. And I know the instant I say that, all of you say, oh, no. But then think about the way that you live. You live, and we often live, in a way that is consumed by idols. The whole rest of the book of Ephesians is talking about how to put off the old heart that God, when He saved you, got rid of. and put on the new heart, the new life that you've given. In other words, to dethrone those old idols and to enthrone King Jesus. And we are instruments that are called to do that. The reason I use the word instrument is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, a passage that we looked at a couple of months ago, says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." By the way, drunkenness is not just talking about an idea of control. In the Ephesians, the idea of drunkenness was directly associated with worship. They would drink so that they could worship. And in that loosened state of the mind, they felt like that they were then able to commune with the gods. So here he is not just condemning drunkenness, though he is. He is condemning idol worship. And he's saying, put off the worship that you used to have in the idols. Put off that worship that was consumed by filthiness, by sexual immorality, that was consumed by selfishness. He was calling them to, instead of becoming lost in the debased desires of their heart, to go to the cross. And it goes on and says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Our worship takes place in our hearts. True worship is never interested in simply behavior. You can find a person who's able to say all the right things, do all the right things, but in their heart, it's messed up. True worship comes from a heart. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." You ever had something just come out of your mouth and you say, where did that come from? You want to know where that came from? It came from your filthy, debased, idolatrous heart. We love to say, well, it was just a slip of the tongue. It came from somewhere. Fathers, as you get angry at your children and you say something that you shouldn't, that came out of your heart. And you know what it is an indicator of? It is an indicator of idolatrous desires in your heart. Worship of your heart dictates the direction of your life. The Bible tells us that where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be. Worship ought to be an all-consuming, all-encompassing preoccupation. And dare I say, worship in every person's heart is exactly that. Say, but hold on. No. You see, worship is going to be all-encompassing. It's either going to be about you or your Savior. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, "And Jesus answered him and said, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Men, you are intended for worship. You're intended for God's glory. Is that the worship that happens upon your heart? What is worship? Worship is what you adore. It is what you are willing to sacrifice for. It is what you focus on. It is what you submit to. It is what you seek and pursue after. Worship is what you set your hopes in. Worship is what you serve, what you give to. Worship is what you talk about. Worship is what you look for peace in. Worship is where you find meaning and happiness. Worship is what you spend great amounts of thoughts in. What you spend great amounts of time doing. What you spend your energy on. What you spend your resources in. That is worship. Men, take those things. What do I adore? Is it Christ alone? What do I sacrifice for? Okay, every single man here, we sacrifice for ourselves all the time. You know what? I'm going to drive the whole way home the speed limit so that I can just have a little more time by myself. Or, the other side of that, I'm going to drive home really, really fast so that I can find some joy in going fast. All of us do that. We all are sacrificing for ourselves on a daily basis. We put our hope in things that are not Jesus often. We make an investment, and then we begin to say, man, I really hope that this pays off. And as it begins to pay off, we say, wow, look at this. This is great. Look at the money I'm amassing. I'll be able to retire early, or I'll be able to purchase this or get this. When there is the throne of Jesus to hope in, what do you seek after? If I just had that fancy, shiny car, if I just had this, then I would be happy. If we just had financial security, are you guys getting the point? We so often live as false worshipers when we were intended, created, predestined for the worship of Christ alone. Even good things, by the way, can become idols when they become placed before God. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 tells us, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul can't say the Creator without saying, who is blessed forever, amen. He wants to make sure that he is counted up as a worshiper. But whenever we worship something that God created over God, as the Creator, we are idolaters. Now, if you're like me, you have difficulty recognizing idolatry in your own heart because it just becomes habitual. But I believe it is of vital importance. Men, we are all too passive about sin. We are all too passive about idolatry. We don't even think about it. We just live. And I believe that every single man in here on a daily basis say, Lord, whom did I serve today? What did I do? When we make something other than God our primary focus, we are engaged in idolatry. When we worship what we believe we desperately need or must have in order to make us happy, when we place the kind of emphasis on something that is actually sinful lust, and do you realize even a good desire can turn into a sinful lust? How do we know when that's happened? If we are willing to habitually sin in order to get something. If we're willing to habitually sin because we don't have something, chances are we are worshiping that thing. Some of these sins that we do to be able to achieve a good result, I mean, to be able to just get our children to behave. Now, that's a good desire, right? We want obedient children. We want to be able to launch our children off to the world and not be a detriment to the world, right? We want that. In fact, many times we want our children to glorify God. And so you know what we do? We come home and we scream and we yell at them. We'll twist the truth a little bit to lie, to manipulate. Often, we'll be selfishly moody. And every single woman in here knows it's not just women that are moody. We're just as guilty, if not more. Often we'll withdraw. You know, I don't like what's happening right now, and so we withdraw to be able to get what we want. We complain to be able to get the things that we desire. We compromise to be able to avoid something that we don't want. We get sinfully angry to be able to achieve something that we desire. We have a pity party for ourselves. Oh, if only such and such would have happened, I'd been okay. We have a bitter attitude by worrying and despairing. Sometimes we even judge God. God, if you really loved me, you would have given. And I understand, those are probably not statements that are coming out of our mouths, but they are statements that are being lived out upon in the throne room of our lives on a daily basis. We are a people who are constantly pursuing after idols. The truth is, when we worship idols, we are living for ourselves. No matter how selfless our devotion is to that idol, it's about me. An idol is anything we constantly make equal to or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, and choices. Did you get that? I didn't say in our behavior. In our attention, desires, devotion, behaviors. The heart, another biblical word that is used for that is also, it's synonymous with the idea of our mind. You realize that men, you are responsible for your thoughts? You know what? I can do the right thing and be totally angry at my wife at the same time.
If she only knew what this is doing to me. I'm going to sacrifice it. I'll show her. And even do it as payback. I'm going to do the right thing because she didn't do the right thing. By the way, that rarely happens in our house. On her side. Often probably on my side. But there are a number of, frankly, good things that become idols in our heart. And I'm just going to give you a giant list of them. You know why? Because as I read through this giant list, I say, wow! Some things that could become idols: security, material things, knowledge, control, wealth, myself, pride, good health, other gods or cults, another person, my wife, my boss, my mentor, my friend, my children, a god of my own making, my own pleasure and comfort, pain-free, trouble-free life, an accomplishment, fair and good treatment, the good opinion of others, significance or success or impact to my wife or to my children, physical appearance, a desired circumstance of life, you know, a good marriage, children that obey the Lord, financial stability, ambition. These things are all clamoring for a position of glory in your hearts. Who does your heart glorify? If your life were to be laid open, every thought, every intention, every desire before the throne of God, would you be caught worshiping the glory of God? That is what you were intended to do. That is what God is desirous to use you as an instrument to be able to proclaim His glory. Fathers, if you aren't worshiping God, how in the world can you call your family to worship God? If you aren't spending time in the Word, if you aren't looking into your own heart, if you aren't weeding out sin, you will fail in every single other of these areas of life because you were created for the glory of God. Fathers, you cannot be a good husband if you don't love Jesus most. You cannot be a good father if you don't worship Jesus supremely. That is what you were intended to do and to be. The context of Ephesians makes that so incredibly clear. We're only one chapter away from theology. And so often, when we begin to look at our responsibility to our wives, we then immediately drop into, okay, I'm going to love my wife, so that she, in the end, loves me back. So that she gives to me. We become so selfish in it. Worship of God alone prevents that. Husbands, there may be some of you who don't have a perfect wife. Not very many, but there might be some of you like that. And really, in a place this big, there might be some of you who have wives that, frankly, don't love the Lord and aren't pursuing after Him. But let me tell you something. That changes your responsibility to them. It doesn't. Not one bit, not at all. Do you know why? Your command to love your wife obediently is a command given from God. And as you love your wife, it's not about worshiping her, turning her into a goddess, or treating her in that way. It is about loving your Savior. As you do dishes in front of the sink, it's not about what she's going to give you because you did dishes. It's about the glory of God. When you go to work and you earn an income to be able to support your family, it's not so that your wife can live comfortably at home. It is about the glory of God. When we separate the glory of God from our marriage relationship, havoc ensues because it becomes an idolatrous relationship. So let's look at the next passage, Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm just going to bounce around in this. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 23. The Bible says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Fathers, first of all, are called to lead their wives. Okay, this is not a popular concept in our world today. Our world takes the concept of male leadership or wifely or womanly submission as an offense. But I'm sorry, you can't work your way around the biblical concept. The Bible tells us that in the order of creation, God created Adam first and then Eve. He created Adam as the leader and then Eve. The very first sin, Satan supplanted the biblical order that God had made. He didn't go to Adam and tempt Adam. And by the way, that wasn't because Adam was smarter. Because I guarantee you, Adam wasn't smarter. It was because he was supplanting God's order, and our culture has a desire to do this. Men, you know what our tendency is? To just give in to what the culture says. And do you know what our culture says the average man does? The average man plays with toys, plays video games, sits on the couch, watches sports. That's what the average man does. I am sorry, that is not at all what a biblical man does. A biblical man leads his wife. Now, as we talk about leadership, it is very important to separate often our concept of leadership from what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that leadership is not lording over your wives. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Fathers, husbands, if you go into your house with that mentality, I am father of this house, I am husband, you will obey me and you will follow me, I guarantee you problems will come, because that's not biblical leadership. That is called pride. That is called arrogance. That is called idol worship. That is called sinfulness. Your goal is to be a servant leader. No one better than Jesus exemplified that. Jesus, the creator of the world, took off his garments, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed feet. That job was a job reserved for slaves that were treated worse than animals. And the creator of the universe, the savior of those hearts, got down on his knees and washed feet. Husbands, leadership is not lording over them. Leadership is not, these are the rules, you abide by my rules or else. Leadership is servanthood. It is leading by example. You want your wife to be your servant. You'd better be servant first. You want your children to grow up with a servant's heart. How will they if they follow their arrogant, stuck-on-himself dad? That was to me. The Bible goes on and tells us, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I have counseled many couples. Men say, if I led my wife like that, she would totally take advantage of me. And we totally took advantage of Jesus. It worked out all right. Our goal is not to force our wives into submission. Our goal is to lead in such a way that Christ is glorified. We are not called to be dictators. We are not called to be proud, but to be humble. We're not called to no accountability, but we are called to welcome accountability. How do you respond when your wife tells you, hey, honey, I don't think you dealt with the kids right in that circumstance? The wrong type of leader makes decisions without counsel. A wise leader seeks counsel before making decisions. The wrong leader expects others to serve him. A right leader serves others. A wrong leader is sinful in his communication. He lies. He gets angry. He is passive-aggressive. A wise leader uses biblical communication. That doesn't mean everything is soft, but they speak the truth in love. An unwise leader is selfishly focused. They ask the question, what's best for me? Wise leader focuses on others. What is best for her? The wrong motive would be pleasing myself. The right motive would be pleasing God. The wrong motive expects others to change first. When we turn and we say, you know what? If she changes, then I'll change. That's never a recipe for real change. A wise leader is willing to change first. A Christ-like leader follows after Christ, while an unwise or a selfish leader follows after himself. Don't go around asking people the question, "Do you know who I am?" A leader serves. Don't presume that you are already a servant. Every single one of us can make ourselves a martyr for our cause. I go to work and I labor all day long, and so when I get home, I deserve to sit on the couch for a little bit. Who's that about? Is that about your labors or your earning some selfish time? Expect others to serve. Let me ask you this question. How do you react when someone treats you like a servant? The greatest example of this type of leadership was Jesus. Let us walk in his steps. So we are called to lead as Jesus led. We are also called to love. Fathers are called to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. This is a command. It's not an option. I love my wife if I feel like it. I love my wife if... No, it's a command. It doesn't matter if your wife hates your guts and never responds in love to you or doesn't respect you. This is your responsibility to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You want to know how to test this? I dare you. Right, men? I'm putting out a dare. You remember playground rules. You have to do this. Ask your wife, "How well do you think I love you?" Then brace yourself. Actually, I guarantee you, most wives are not necessarily going to answer that completely. But ask, "How well do you love me?" Let me give you some wrong views of love. Our world has so skewed love. They say that romantic feelings is love. You know, if I feel romantic, but real love is actually something that is continuous. Romantic feelings come and go. Real love sticks forever, and it's superficial. It's unrealistic. Our world says that it's a physical attraction equals love. It's appreciation, a desire, a passion that is initiated or based on an outward appearance, but that's not true love. Liking the way someone looks or being attracted to someone's body is not true love. This view of love tends to be short-lived since it is external and tends to fade. Our society says to be a good lover means one thing. It means that you're good at sex. But sex is not love. Fulfilling the sexual desires of one's spouse should be an expression of love that is already present. It doesn't make love. If someone needs me, then they love me. You know, I can't live without this relationship. But this is nothing more than selfishness. Benefiting me. This, I love them because of what they do for me. I love you because of how you make me feel or what you give to me. That type of love fades when the object of that is removed. We could go through all sorts of cultural problems with the way that people love, but none of those things in and of themselves are true love. A biblical definition of love is Christ's love. A biblical love loves first. Christ's love. The Bible says we love because he loved us first. Biblical love loves most. Greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Biblical love loves sacrificially. Jesus gave himself up for the church. C.J. Mahaney asks this question, "What are you doing each day for your wives that involves sacrifice?" Biblical love loves unmistakably. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Truth. Love must be demonstrated in ways that it can be interpreted. What I mean by that is you aren't demonstrating true love if they don't know it. Sometimes that's hard. Love in spite of faults. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, "But you don't know my wife. She's just bristly. She gets irritated." And let me tell you something. You probably made her that way.
When you live in such a way that she is constantly irritated at your selfishness, it's going to happen. By the way, she is still responsible for her sin. Because I'm not preaching to wives today. I'm not going to talk about that. Love your wife in spite of her faults. And each of us, the longer we spend with our wives, the more we recognize their faults. And they either become more and more grievous and irritating to us, or we begin to forget about them. The last part of this is fathers are called to learn their wives. There is a concept in our world that says a woman is a mystery. And there's a piece of that I agree with. I live with lots of them, and so I understand that. I never know exactly what's going on. But let me tell you, that is what provides the excitement in our marriage. You say, well, I never know what my wife's going to want to eat or want to do or want. Then chase after it. Figure it out. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And often we say, how? How will I ever understand the way that a woman thinks? Does God command you to do things that are impossible? No. And so what do? You chase after it. You pursue after it. When was the last time you wrote something down about your wife? If I don't write something down, it's gone. Do you pray over this? Lord, help me to understand my wife. Help me to be able to shepherd her. Help me to understand what's going on so that I can lead her and point her to Christ. Go to school on your wife. Figure it out. Be a student. Watch. Learn. Honoring your wife here is a command, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That's part of how you learn. I learned this, not completely, but in part. Priscilla started about a year ago just beginning to irritate me because everything I wanted to do, she was just kind of, And so, I don't know. I didn't know what was going on. And by the way, she wasn't doing wrong. It was me, and that's how I had to learn. But I was running such a frantic pace in my life. I was constantly just, come along, pulling her along. I didn't realize that she was just plain physical tired. Husbands, recognize that your wives don't always have the same drive to get things done that you have. There are times when you can run them ragged without ever knowing it. You know, why don't they want to do this? Or why don't they want to do this? And it's not the same way in every single marriage. There are times when that is flip-flopped or around. That's something, in a way that God learned me. Or God learned me. He learned me good. That's something that God is teaching me. But let me encourage you, men. Go to school on your wives. As you lead your wife, as you love your wife, and as you learn your wife, do you know what you're doing? You're worshiping God because it's commanded by God. We don't lead our wives because, man, I want to be the leader. We lead our lives because Christ led us. And we are called to be an example in the home of Christ's love to our wives, living to purify them, to grow them, to culture them, treating them as we would treat our own bodies, nurturing them and growing them. That's how we ought to lead. We ought to love our wives. Be willing to sacrifice for them. Why? Because we are pointing them to the sacrifice of Jesus. If your wife only saw the Bible that your wife lives, would they see Jesus in your love? And lastly, learn your wife. This is so important to shepherding her. You will never be able to lead her if you don't know what's going on in your heart. And I guarantee you, husbands, as you find out what's going on in your wife's heart, you will be surprised. I have one more whole point, and I knew that this point would have to be very brief, but this is also purposeful. Husbands, you're stuck with your wives for the rest of life. Stuck with, it's not the right word. You have your wives for the rest of life. You are called, that is your primary relationship in the family. If that relationship isn't right, you will fail in your relationship with your children. I guarantee it. Notice this passage, the next thing it does, it's after it says, this is the husband and wife relationship, it then goes straight into children. This is how you live. If you are going to be a good parent, fathers, you must love your wife obediently. And then the last point here is shoot your children straight. I really like shoot your children, but I think there was a little bit in that that was fleshly. Notice the Bible here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We are called to train our children for the purpose of allowing them to depart. Notice what the Bible says in the end of Ephesians 5. "Therefore a man shall," what? "Leave his father and mother." We aren't training our kids to come home and stay home for the rest of their lives. We are training our children to come home, to be trained, but to be like arrows for a mighty warrior that are shot off into the world. Psalm 123, 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates." Another thing that we see in this, and I'm just going to mention this briefly, is we see a balance. Fathers are called to be balanced, or to balance their children with discipline. All right, I am introducing a concept to you that is going to take a lot longer than we have today. So let me just give you a little bit of this. The Bible tells us here in Ephesians, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Do you know how the fastest way to provoke your children to anger? It's to just give them structure and never change it. Just to tell them, "Hey, look, these are the rules. You must obey them," and never give them reasonings. It's the idea of structure. The Old Testament uses the word the rod, which, by the way, talks about spanking. It says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself will bring shame to his mother." A wise father balances the rod and reproof. A wise father, and that's what this is talking about. You know what happens when a father is unwise and uses too much rod? Uses too much punishment, he provokes his children to anger. If you're the type of a father that comes home and says, "Hey guys, these are the rules, you abide by them or else," and then all you do after that is punish and never instruct, never give them the word, there's a problem with your parenting. A wise child balances this. And by the way, a wise parent recognizes there is a time when the rod will no longer work. There is a time when each of your children are going to leave your house. And then all you've got is the ability to talk to them. All you've got is the ability to do it. So a wise parent looks at their children and says, "You know what? When they're little, when they're young, when they're zero." By the way, somebody asked me before, "What's the zero for?" It's zero. They're age zero. When they're babies. You know, the last time you sat down with your baby and said, "You know, every time you went potty, you scream and yell at me, and I know that you're angry. And I understand that you're a little bit miserable, but daddy can't immediately." I mean, what baby understands that? It's not wrong to be able to say those kind of things or work with them, but the reality is, what's going to get through to them is punishment, structure, helping them to be able to understand. So it's training, nurturing, giving them structural parameters and physical correction. That is not correction. But as we see this, we see the two ideas. We give wisdom through the rod, but we give wisdom through reproof as well. We bring them up through the rod, but we bring them up with reproof as well. There is going to be a time when physical parameters and structures no longer work. And we as parents must learn to balance that. As our children get older, we must go to the Word and give them reasons for why we're asking them to do what we're asking them to do. If you have rules in your household that don't have a biblical basis, you should look over them. By the way, I'm not saying that every single rule should have a chapter and verse. There are some rules that are important for just structure. You won't find a chapter and verse that says don't run out in the street.
You will find that a wise man foresees evil, the car coming, and hides himself from it. A foolish man just plain gets run over. That's Josh's translation of it. So there are principles in that, but that have to structure a home. But begin to train your children so that when you send them off to college, they're not all of a sudden, whoa, I have so many choices. What do I do with myself? We're training them in such a way that they are becoming wise in learning their choices by balancing, as they grow older, the rod with reproof. And we could spend a whole lot of time in that. But I really believe that's what Ephesians chapter 6 is saying. If we use too much rod with them without instruction, without love, without verbal communication, our children will get angry. And fathers, that's on you. A father who comes in as a dictator, who says, you will and you must obey my rules, and never gives reasoning for them, never encourages them. You ever thought that one of your rules is really hard for your child to obey? You know, I'm running out of time, but I'm going to do one more thing and then we're done. My oldest daughter has trouble cleaning her room. And so we started by just saying to her, Karis, go clean your room. And every single time we did that, Karis would go up in her room and we would find her playing with something. Like, Karis, we asked you to clean your room. Why aren't you cleaning your room? She got distracted by something. You know what I recognized? My daughter has a weakness. She gets distracted by all the toys in her room. And that's why her room looks the way it does. And so we have learned not to say, okay, but then mommy cleans your room. Absolutely not. We say, Karis, go take everything out of your bed. Yeah, really, we have to say that. Go take everything out of your bed and put it on the floor and make your bed, and then come back, come talk to me. And by the way, she's getting better than this now, but this is how we started. And so she goes and she makes her bed. Everything's now on the floor. And I say, okay, now take everything and put it on the bed so that the floor is clean. So she takes everything and puts it on the bed. All right, now work off of the bed and put things where they go. Start with dirty clothes. Where do dirty clothes go? In the hallway. No. And so we then say, okay, with the dirty clothes, they go in the dirty clothes basket. And so then broke it down with steps to be able to help her obey. Now, was it wrong for Karis to go up in her room and get distracted? Yes, because I said, clean your room. But I also asked her to do something that she really didn't know how to do. And so if I would have come up there, which I did, Karis, I asked you to clean your room. Why isn't your room clean? Do you expect your mom to be it wasn't me that was going to clean the room, but do you expect, see, that just goes to the other side, I'm supposed to be a servant. Do you expect this to happen? Is she your slave? And then I'd walk out, I'd come back, and there was no change. When you recognize that your child is struggling, don't just lay down the law again and again and again, because in reality, they're probably struggling with a failure in your instruction more than they are struggling with just their desire to obey. And as we began to work through that with Karis, she began to recognize, oh, this is how I do it, and this is how I clean. So I just want to encourage you. If you recognize, you know what, my children are continuing to fail in what I'm asking them to do, begin to figure out why. Your children are continuing to rebel. Figure out why. What do they want that they're not getting? What are they not wanting that they are getting? Figure out the heart in that. A wise father shepherds his children with both the rod and with reproof, and balances between those two. So fathers, I just preached to you a message to me, and I hope that it applies to you as much as it does to me. But we ought to be full-featured fathers by glorifying Christ alone, by loving our wives obediently, and by shooting our children into the world faithfully ready to serve. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. Lord, I pray that you would help every father here today to recognize his responsibility to be a father like Jesus, to be a servant, Lord, to worship you and you alone. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in our hearts. Lord, I pray.